For several weeks now, we've been looking at the thrust of the fourth and the fifth chapters of the Gospel of Mark, which thrust has been concerned with the conquering kingdom of Jesus Christ as it makes its way in the hearts of men and women, as it makes its way in the societies of our world, vanquishing every obstacle in its path. We've seen how Jesus Christ subdues and harnesses the energies of creation to advance His kingdom in men's hearts and in men's societies. We've seen how He subdues the satanic and the demonic. We've seen how He subdues and uses sickness for the advance of His kingdom. And this morning we're going to look at the last of the various situations in this particular context that bring out the conquering nature of the kingdom of God, by seeing how Jesus subdues death and uses it. So turn with me to the fifth chapter of Mark, verse 35, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Mark, the fifth chapter, beginning with the 35th verse, let us hear the Word of God. While He, that is Jesus, was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And He allowed no one to follow with Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, And He beheld a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing, that is, the hired mourners. Apparently was a wealthy man. And He entered in. He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they were laughing at Him. But putting them all out, He took along the child's father and mother and His own companions, and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and He said that something should be given her to eat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, that is our body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. May the Lord bless to our understanding these two passages from His Word. Here's a very moving little story. Jesus is on His way to deal with a young woman who's dying. A man, the girl's father, came to get Him. On the way, He's interrupted by this woman who's had some sort of unnatural bleeding for 12 years. She stops Him, and He heals her, and He teaches something in connection with her healing. because of the time lapse and the interruption, the little girl who was sick, whom he was going to heal, had died. And so when Jesus showed up at the house, the little girl was dead. The professional mourners, the hired mourners, were already there. Jesus chased them away, told everybody to leave, and just with a handful of people, the parents and his own close friends, he went into this little girl's room, and he brought her back to life, dead, and then to the astonishment of all, he caused her to live again. Now there's two tremendous and very obvious points in this miracle event in the life of Jesus Christ. It really happened. Why did Jesus perform such a miracle? Why didn't he just chase the woman off who interrupted him and go on? Jesus is in control of every situation. He knew the state of that young girl. He knew that she was about to die. And yet the Lord, Jesus Christ, allowed himself to be interrupted on his way to her house to give her time to die so that he could go to her house and raise her from the dead. Now, what are the two obvious points? They are these. First of all, Jesus Christ harnesses even death and uses it for his purposes. Something that is as mysterious, something that is as frightful as death itself. And I don't know of anything that's more frightful and more mysterious than the death of small children. And yet here, this death of a small child with all of its mystery and with all of its fear and with all of its heartache, Jesus Christ used that, harnessed it, subdued it, conquered it to advance His kingdom and to establish His rule in the hearts of men and women. So the first great and obvious point of the passage is just that He's used the energies of creation to establish His kingdom in men's hearts and in men's societies. Just as He uses and has harnessed the demonic and the satanic with all of their ugliness and hideousness, even uses them and restrains them to accomplish His purposes. And just as He uses the whole range of sicknesses and diseases that plague the human race for His purposes to advance His kingdom, Jesus Christ shows Himself uniquely to be Lord, for He and He alone is able to harness and use death itself to further His purposes and to advance His kingdom in the hearts and the societies of men. Were that not the case, two of the most precious verses in all of Scripture couldn't be there. In Psalm 116 we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." How could that be? How could something as hideous as death and a dying child or a dying righteous man or a dying mother with a whole house full of little children, how could the dying of that godly child or man or woman be precious in the sight of God? Only if death itself was totally in the hands of God. There's another great verse in the New Testament, where Paul gives testimony to his faith in God when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How could he be certain of that? How could that be true? It could not be true unless Paul's God had death totally under control and was able to use it for his purposes, for the benefit of Paul, that he might gain more of Christ. Well, there's a second obvious point in this miracle story in the life of Jesus, and that's this: Christ's answer to death is physical resurrection. Christ's answer to death is physical resurrection. That was why Jesus Christ raised various people from the dead. That was what He wanted people to see. That's the goal. That's the climax. That's the consummation of this whole scheme of salvation that Jesus Christ came to work out in His own life and death upon Calvary's tree. that the end, the goal, the climax, the highest point of our salvation is not death. There's something greater than death for the Christian. That's not the climax. That's not the end of it all. That's not the end of the story. But Jesus Christ has set as the very goal of our salvation, physical, bodily, actual resurrection from the grave. Paul brings this out. You and I need to have this point emphasized in our minds, because so many Christians today, well-intending, are death-oriented. The big deal is death. The big thing is dying and leaving this world. Death is that which shall free us from this life here upon earth. And so we hear well-intending Christians sing songs about death, and they talk about death, and they're consumed with death, and then we wonder why their activity has been squelched, and their faithfulness in this world limited and restrained and neutralized, because they're consumed with death and with dying. But my friend, not so was Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul. Though death fit in with the plan of God, they were not consumed with thoughts of death. They were consumed with thoughts of resurrection and victory. And newness, new men and women living in new bodies with new spirits in a brand new heaven and earth that's filled with righteousness. The high water mark as far as Jesus and Paul and the writers of the Scriptures concerned in our salvation is not death, it is resurrection. And Jesus Christ raised people from the dead to show the world. That's His answer. It's not death, it's life. It's not defeat, it's victory. It's resurrection. Look at 2 Corinthians, the passage we read, oft misunderstood by good guys and bad guys alike. We're told by some in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the main thing that Paul is concerned with is he's looking forward to laying this earthly tent, this body, aside, so that he can die and be present with the Lord. But now let's look at this passage and see if that's what he's saying. Look at verse 1. There's a contrast being drawn. For we know that if the earthly tent, this body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building, another body from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's a contrast. He's saying we have this tent that we live in with all of its frailness and all of its weaknesses. And on the other hand, he says, there is a new house awaiting us that's not characterized by the frailties of this life. It's made by God, reserved for us eternal in the heavens. Now look in verse 2. For indeed in this house, with its frailties, we groan, longing to die. No, it's not what it says. Longing to be clothed with our new dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we shall not be found naked. Now you see his hope, and I'm taking time to look at these verses because I want you to appreciate the emphasis of Scripture is not death, it's resurrection. It's victory, it's life, and we mustn't be death-oriented and consumed with ideas of dying, though death fits into the plan of God. But notice what he's saying here. As long as I'm in this tent with its susceptibleness to temptation and to the various other consequences and results of sin, I groan to be clothed upon with that new house, that new body that Christ has for me. Let's go verse 4. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed. We do not want to be unclothed. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, now he has an earthly tent clothing him. Someday, God shall give him a new tent to clothe him in. But he says, I long for that day. I don't want to be unclothed. When is unclothed? When this body's put in the ground. When this earthly tent is laid in the ground. And my spirit is ripped apart from my body, something that's extremely unnatural. And my spirit goes to be with Jesus, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. Now look at verse 4. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now Paul goes on to say, don't get me wrong. To be absent from the body, to be dead, is to be with the Lord. He goes on to say that. Don't get me wrong. Don't think I'm throwing off on death. To be absent from this body is to be at home with the Lord, and what a tremendous blessing that'll be. I'll never forget one time when I was in seminary and I was in a room full of Methodist and Presbyterian preachers, a whole room of them. And they were talking about how every one of them had considered suicide sometime or another in their ministry. And the only reason they hadn't committed suicide was because they knew that when they died, that was all there was. Nothing after death. And I said, well, I don't know whether you're going to think I'm a dummy after this or not, but I believe to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And they all chimed in together and they said, where did you get that? Preachers. But anyway, Paul says, I'm not throwing off on death. To be dead is to be in the presence of God. There is no soul sleeping. There is no unconscious being existence after death. The moment my eyelids shut in death, my body is buried in the ground to decay. My spirit goes in the presence of Almighty God. He says, don't you think for one minute that I don't appreciate that truth. But then after having said that, he says, as great as it is to be in the presence of God, death is a period of nakedness for me. God didn't create me to be a spirit without a body. He breathed into my nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God's intentions and plans for me is that this man, physical and spiritual that I am, be a physical and spiritual man throughout all eternity. And though death ushers me into the presence of God, yet it is a period of nakedness, because I long not to be unclothed, but I'm long to be clothed upon with that new body that I shall receive when Jesus Christ comes again in clouds of glory. So what's the really big deal with Paul? It's not death, as great as it is. It's an incomplete state. It's a period of nakedness. He can't stand the thoughts of having his spirit and his body ripped apart in death. And though it means being in the presence of God, he longs for that day when that spirit made perfect in holiness and that body transformed and made perfect by the power of God shall be rejoined, and that physical, spiritual man enter the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus Christ comes again. Now that's the emphasis of Scripture. You and I must not be death-oriented. It will squelch any kind of faithfulness and activity and perseverance. It will make us pessimistic and defeat-oriented. But you and I must understand the emphasis of Scripture, Christ's answer to death, resurrection, life, victory over the grave. Now I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning, because these things are true, because Jesus Christ has answered the human dilemma with spiritual resurrection in the new birth, physical resurrection when He comes again, and in between those two points, when death takes place, death even serves to benefit God's people, death even serves to advance His kingdom. I want us to consider this morning how Jesus Christ, who's working us toward ultimate triumph in resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth, how He uses even death itself to get us toward that goal and to advance the purposes of His kingdom upon the earth. First of all, at Calvary, we see the death of death in the death of Christ. I just love to say that phrase. That's the title of an old Puritan book written by John Owen some 400 years ago, the greatest title I've ever heard of, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. There's a ring to it. Well, the thing that you and I must understand is that at Calvary, let me say it again, we see the death of death in the death of Christ. Now, what do we mean? The horrors of death have been removed for the child of God because Christ has overruled death. He's overruled Satan's purposes in death, and He has caused death to work together for good to them that love God. You see these horror shows in the movies? I hope you don't. If you do, it says something perverted about you. What are they concerned with? They're concerned with the horror and the shock of death and blood and dying. Those horrors that the world sees in death have been removed for the child of God. For Christ in His death has overruled death. He's overruled Satan's intentions by it. And He's caused even your death or the death of your loved ones to work together for good to them that love God. Look at two passages of Scripture with me. The first in Hebrews 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. Verse 14, the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us something about the accomplishments of Christ's death, and he says this in Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here Jesus Christ says, where is this victory rooted? Where is this triumphant emphasis on resurrection and on victory rather than on death and defeat? How can we imagine such things without it being a mere whistling in the dark? Where is this tremendous hope rooted? And Jesus Christ says, it's rooted in my death. For on Calvary's cross, I rendered powerless. Underline those words. We have many of our brethren who talk about the devil in such terms as if he were on the same omnipotent plane as Jehovah Himself, and that he'll not be rendered powerless until Jesus comes again. Hebrews 2:14 says, He was rendered powerless when Christ died on the cross. And now those who've been held in slavery to the fear and the horror of death have been set free. He's overruled it. He's removed the horrors. And now even death itself, even a lingering death, even death itself can be used to benefit God's people and to advance Christ's kingdom. Its horror has been removed. It's been overcome and conquered for the cross of Calvary. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that puts the horror into death? It's our own sin. Do you know that the Word of God says in the last verses of the first chapter of Romans that every man, woman, and child upon the face of this earth knows that they deserve judgment and will get judgment at the hands of God because of their sin. Even those people who profess the most loudly they don't believe in hell, or who profess the most loudly that they're atheists, their very conscience betrays them. And the Word of God says they know there is judgment to come because of their sins. And that's what makes death such a horrible thing. That's what makes it such a frightful, fearful thing in the lives of many people. Whether they're able to put their hands on it or not, it's the fact that they know that they're sinners. And that death ushers them into the presence of God, the judge of heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ has swallowed up death into victory for His people. He's pulled death's stinger, because the one thing that made death such a horrible thing was our sin. And Jesus Christ came to this earth to deal with that sin in His people. So now, knowing that that sin has been dealt with and our guilt has been removed, sin's power over us has been broken. Satan's power over us has been broken. Death now is but another stage in our process toward victory. Death, where is your stinger? Where is your victory? You don't have it anymore for the people of God. Death is only an advancement of our victory that we have in Christ. Now, after having said all that, you and I must understand one thing. Death in Scripture is never to be thought of as a dear friend. We become very sentimental when we think about this subject of death in trying to help us accept the death of our loved ones or our own death, and we begin to think of death in terms of a dear friend. Not one time in Scripture is death ever referred to as a dear friend. In fact, it is called in 1 Corinthians 15, our enemy. And it must be never viewed as anything other than our enemy by us. A cruel, relentless enemy bringing grief and misery to families. A violent and unnatural rending apart of body and soul. A breaking down of those sweet and tender associations in this life in just a moment of time. Even though Jesus Christ has conquered death for us and it's no longer a horror, it is not a friend. It's an enemy. And the only reason that we can face death with a certainty of victory in death is because Christ has overruled its purposes. Christ has overruled its power as the wages of sin. Christ has overruled Satan's purposes in it. And even death, which is our last enemy, even death, has been defeated by Christ, and we can look face to face with our enemy with the certainty of victory and triumph, and that death does not separate us from the love of God. Neither life nor death nor anything in all of creation, says Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. You see how weak our enemies are? Death is an enemy, and yet death cannot separate us from Christ's love. Furthermore, death can't even interrupt God's plan for us. And that's the glorious thing. It interrupts our plans. It's going to interrupt your plan someday. But it doesn't interrupt God's plans for you and me. What puny enemies we have as Christians. What puny enemies we have. Even the enemy of death loses its power. It can't even interrupt God's plan and God's purposes for us who are His children. Every Christian's life on the face of this planet is a completed plan, and nobody can be taken out of this life. No Christian person can be taken out of this life until his assigned purpose is finished. Jesus was confident of this in his own life. He died 33 years of age. Was it a waste? Interrupted life? No. He said, I've glorified thee, O God, on the earth, having finished the work which God has given me to do. Here Paul, he dies, one of the greatest preachers and missionary of all times. When he dies a martyr's death, was that an interrupted life? No, Paul could say, the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And all the great comfort that you and I can find is that death, though it be our enemy, is a defeated, powerless enemy as it seeks to separate us from God and as it seeks to ruin God's plans for us. Death cannot even interrupt God's plan for you and me. And we will not be taken out of this life until God is through with us. As long as God has work for us to do, we will not die. We will remain in this life until the plan that God has wrought out for us is finished. Your life will never be interrupted by death. My life will never be interrupted by death. My life will end when God's plan for me is finished, and not one split second before. You look at the early martyrs, these young men and women who were fed to the lions, some of the most promising men and women in all of the Roman Empire, and you say, look at these unfinished lives, and God says, no, they're finished. You look at the great Calvin who died in his 50s, the great McShane who died when he was 30, the great Spurgeon who died in his 50s, and you say, oh, these men had 30 or 40 years to go. What a shame. Unfinished lives interrupted by death. God says, no, their lives are finished and their work is done. And you look at the dying little child, 2 or 3 years old in a home that's snatched out of the mother's and father's arms. And you say, oh, what a waste for a life to be taken so young, unfinished life. God says, no, it's finished. I want that child with me. You see the death of a young father. You see the death of a young mother in the prime of youth. And you say, oh, what a waste, an unfinished life. God says, no, it's finished. And I want them with me. Death is our enemy. But it's been overruled by Christ, and it's not even strong enough to interrupt God's plan for you and me. There's another thing that Jesus Christ does with death. He not only overrules it, takes its stinger away for us who are true Christians. That's a great thought to think about. But on the other hand, death is the termination of wicked men and women and young people at the hands of God. Jesus Christ not only uses death to advance our victory and our salvation on toward resurrection, but the Bible teaches us clearly that Jesus Christ uses death to get His enemies out of this world so that He might turn this world over to the meek, to whom it rightfully belongs. Now that's something that's not too pleasant to think about, and yet you and I must understand that it is a very frequent emphasis in the words of Scripture. How does Christ subdue death? He subdues death and uses it for the advancement of His kingdom by overruling it for our benefit. And He subdues death by using death in order to remove His enemies out of this world. I have a sermon that's not too pleasant a sermon, but someday I might preach it. And the title of the sermon is this: God kills people. Make sure He doesn't have to kill you. Now that sounds very strange and harsh to the ears of our modern society. And yet you must understand that God kills people. That when somebody stands up in persistence in assaulting His church, in playing around with Him, in knowing they should give their lives to Him, but they continue to play around with Him, in blatant, open sin and rebellion, God on occasion snatches those people out of this life and damns them to an eternal hell. They think they have 10, 15, 20, 30 more years to go in life. A whole life ahead of them. Eat, drink, and be merry. We've got a long time to go. And so we put off this thing of giving our lives to Christ and turning from our sins. We continue in blatant, open sin and rebellion against Almighty God. We continue in our mockery of the Christian church. My friend, sometimes in history past, God has killed people like that right in the prime of their life. Let me give you some examples. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 6. Hannah's praying to the Lord, singing a great psalm of praise to Him. And notice one of the things she praises God for in 1 Samuel 2, 6. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. Look at an example of this in Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, verse 38. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And you have several instances of that in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, where God just overtly kill somebody because they stand up as an obstacle in the path of His kingdom. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what God does with those who play around with Him. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And then he gives several other historical examples of where God killed thousands of people in one day's time. Now there's the text from a sermon I'm going to preach someday. God kills people. Make sure He doesn't have to kill you. Is there some decision in your life of giving your life to Jesus Christ and quit playing around with it? You're not willing to turn from your sins to Him and you continue to play around with this thing. You continue to put it off as if you had all the time in the world. Then, my friend, if that's your case, you find yourself with the company of those in 1 Corinthians 10 whom God killed for that very reason. Is there a persistence in your life to live in whatever you want to do without any concern at all what Christ demands of you? God's killed people like that. I'm making some people mad, I can see by the look on their face. You say, Joe, I don't like that kind of God. My friend, there is no other God. If you persist in your hardness of heart and anger and hostility, God could very easily kill you. And I beseech you in the name of Christ, cast yourself upon His mercy. Say, oh God, I deserve to be killed for what I've done and the way I've lived. But oh, have mercy upon this wretched sinner. May I not be one of those whom God removes out of this world and damns to a devil's hell. But may I be one of those who find life and forgiveness of sin solely at the hands of a merciful God. Oh God, have mercy upon this sinner. You know what the Bible says? He who stiffens his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You say, well, that's New Testament, Old Testament, that years ago, but God doesn't act like that anymore. He doesn't. Lest it embarrass people in this church, I could use illustrations in the lives of families of people whom God has very clearly killed in the prime of life. I'll use an illustration of a family not connected with this church. This church, small church, about 100 people, had a very faithful preacher of the gospel. He had four elders who were led around by the nose by this one lady in the church. And between the five of them, they ran the show. And the more the preacher preached the gospel and applied the word of God, the more these four elders and this one woman were just, enraged at his preaching. This man was a godly man, family man. They made up lies about him, slanderous rumors about him that he was an embezzler, that he was immoral, and they made all kinds of lies about him and just spread them all over the community. And he had to live with that. And these were influential people. They wouldn't lie. And the community believed them. And this man was having a rough time in the community. And finally, because of the persecution of these people, turning the church away from him, he had to leave. Within a year, all four of those elders and that woman had developed inoperable cancer. And they are all dead. My friend, God kills people. Make sure He does not have to kill you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we've had it brought home to us again this morning in Your Word of the solemnity, the seriousness of living life. Father, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us to understand, O Lord, that each day we face a living God, and that any day He could be finished with us and take us out of this life. Some of us to a life of bliss in heaven, awaiting the resurrection of the body. Others of us to a life of horror in the unending torment and flames of hell. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank You this morning that You have subdued death, that You've rendered it powerless for the people of God. I thank You for the way You use death to remove the apostate out of this world to advance the purposes of Your kingdom. But, oh God, we pray that in considering this subject this morning, Thou wouldst humble our own hearts. Thou wouldst put the fear of God into us. Thou wouldst help us to live as people who are dying. Lord, teach us to understand, as Calvin said, that we're not proficient in the Christian life until we've learned to die. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider death, we would consider not as the end or as the climax or a horrible thing, but another step in our way toward victory. And, Lord, for those here this morning whose hearts have been hardened against this message, I pray, God, that You'd melt them by Your mercy. For those who've been shaken into reality this morning to consider their proper relationship to Thee, I pray, O God, that You'd put it in their hearts even now to cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ and to flee to Him from the wrath of God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.